Open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We have finished Galatians chapter 1. We've been talking about the gospel. We're getting it right. Now we have to live it. It changed Paul's life. We've seen that in part 1. Now we have to guard the gospel. The gospel shows no partiality. In our culture today, we have a huge difference of definitions, especially where it comes to the word tolerance. Cameron Budel says that tolerance has become the new litmus test in common decency in our secular society. See, your job security, your popularity, your public standing, all of these things hang in the balance of you being tolerant. And if you're intolerant, then you're kind of like a leper. You're an outcast. The Oxford Dictionary definition defines tolerance this way: the ability or the willingness to tolerate the existence of opinions or behavior that one dislikes or disagrees with. See, it's amazing how even the dictionary definition of tolerance says you have to have some type of disagreement. So tolerance is being able to work with somebody based on your differences. You have to have differences of opinion or differences of agreements. That's tolerance. But today's modern ideals of tolerance are they won't allow for any kind of disagreeing opinion or something of the like. And basically what that's called is just forced uniformity. They're trying to get everybody on the same page. And so you think about that in a biblical way. Are we supposed to be tolerant? Well, there's not really any specific Bible verse that says you're to be tolerant. However, there is a way that God wants us to live in this world. And the best that I can come up with would be this. Romans 12:18. How are we to be tolerant to the world? Well, this is the best way I can explain it. Paul says in Romans 12:18, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And you could probably say that we're to get along in this life, you know, to go along so that we can get along. You've heard the old expression, can't we all just get along? Now that's a problem today, but with that said, there is a sense where a straw should break the camel's back. There has to come a breaking point. There is a point in where we have to be forced to separate from our society and to separate from their views. But it's not personal opinion. It's not personal preference. It is always, and I will say again, it is always upholding God's holiness and protecting the purity of His church. Amen? Righteousness is never negotiable. Never. Period. And the world's perspectives and their preferences, they continue from where we are today or years ago to where we are today. They have gone further and further and further away from biblical morality. And God's people has to be prepared to be called intolerant. You're going to be called intolerant because you are faithful, or hopefully you'll be faithful to His righteous standards. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 7, we won't read that or go through those, but it talks about submitting ourselves to the authorities that are over us. Now, I want you to understand there's a difference between obeying and submitting. Obeying is something that you obey because you have to. Submitting, and it's the same word used in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, wives, submit to your husbands. That is a willful submission. That is a willful submission. It's actually a military term where you're placing yourself under their authority. And that's what we do. We willfully place ourselves under the authority of our government. Because Genesis chapter 5, God created government. Amen? Okay, so if He established those authorities, those are ordained by God, and we are to align ourselves willfully under that authority. Even when the rulers that are placed above us are wicked. And you could go back to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel and his buddies were taken into captivity. And they were told to place themselves under Nebuchadnezzar's authority. And they did. And they followed everything he said until there come a breaking point. where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He had a dream, and it was about a statue, and he built that statue and said everybody's going to worship it. And Daniel's buddies, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego said, nope, that's the breaking point. That's the straw that breaks the camel's back. I will not bow before any god except my own, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, back in the Old Testament, there's God Jehovah, and he said, we're not bowing. And he said, okay, well, I'm going to throw you in a fiery furnace. And they said, okay, go ahead. And you know the story. We don't have to go through that. But here's the idea. We have to uphold God's holy, righteous standard, even if it means that our lives are on the line. That's something that we don't realize today. And that day may be coming for us. You must be prepared. In Acts chapter 4, verse 19 through 20, the Pharisees are telling Peter and John, and they're saying, you're speaking in this name of Jesus as if he's God, and you need to stop doing it. And so Peter and John, they answer back and they go, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to listen to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Whether we should listen to men or listen to God, I don't care what your opinion is. I'm going to listen to God. That's what Peter's saying. So you want to put me in jail for preaching Jesus? Go ahead. You want to kill me because I have a difference of opinion than yours is? Go ahead. But I'm not going to stop preaching the truth. And that was the severity of it during Peter's day. And it still is. It's coming that way today. We don't have it in our country, but it is in China. It is in many of those countries. They will kill you for preaching Jesus. Now, Scripture says that God hates wickedness. And so should we. Psalm chapter 45, verse 7. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. God has called us to a holy, righteous standard, and we need to live by that standard. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 16, Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. See, we're called to a righteous living. And when you live that righteous way, you will be blessed. Psalm chapter 5, verse 12 says, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. And see, the way that we live in this world, by the righteous standard God has established, separates the true believers from the imposters. And John says that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 through 7. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. He's talking about Jesus. And in Jesus, there is no sin. And whoever abides in Jesus does not sin. And whoever sins has never seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. You know, I understand that we fail every day when we sin, but it should be our new desire as a new creature in Christ to live a different way. You don't have to change your life to accept Jesus, but once you accept Jesus, he will change your life. Amen? There's got to be some kind of new standard, new desire that you have to live according to his standards. And so we talked about litmus tests. That's part of the test of showing that you are qualified. Let's get into our text this morning. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 through 6, Paul writes this. For after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I also took Titus with me. I went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whether they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. We're talking about favoritism. Greg Pugh, would you open us in a word of prayer, and we'll get into our study this morning. Amen. Thank you. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 through 14, he said, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. I think the King James says, guard the treasury. Do you understand that God's word is a treasury for us? It's a treasure. It ought to be trusted, it ought to be guarded, and it's a treasure that we should have. This has been given to us. This is the gospel. This is the good news. That gospel permeates from Genesis to Revelation. It's all part of that. We need to guard the gospel. And so Paul, when talking to husbands and about their wives in Ephesians chapter 5, he said in verse 25 through 27, husbands, love your wives. Well, how are they to love them? And he says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Listen, God says that husbands are to love their wives so much that they are to encourage them to be a better person in Christ. They are to help grow them. They are to give them whatever is necessary to make them look more like Jesus. And they are to give their lives to do so. That's what a husband's job is, to make their wife look like Jesus. To equip them, to train them, to do whatever is necessary so they look like Jesus. And that's what Jesus did. He gave his life for his bride so that she was perfect and holy. It's the idea of we are to protect the holiness of God's church. We are sinful people, and God can't have sin in heaven. We're not going to be sinners in heaven. That's why he kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, lest they took from the tree of eternal life, right? Remember, there was two trees in the garden talked about. What were they? Tree of good and evil, and what was the other one? The tree of life, sure. Well, they ate from the wrong one, now they become sinners. And not only in God's judgment did he kick them out of there, but for his love for mankind, because there was the tree of life. And if they would have ate from that tree, they would have been eternally sinners, right? But praise God for his discipline. So now Jesus dies to cleanse us so that we can be holy, so that we can be just like him. And that's what we're to do. We're to do whatever's necessary so that we protect the holiness and the purity of God's church. Now in chapter 1, Paul said that he was, after his salvation experience, he spent 3 years in Arabia and then went up to Damascus. And then in Galatians chapter 2 here, look at verse 1 and 2. Paul says after 14 years, so 3 and 14, that's 17, if I'm right with math. He says, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Barnabas was a Jew, and Titus along with him. Titus was a Gentile. And he said, I went up because of revelation. And I said before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I had not run in vain. So God told him to go there. He went there because Peter, not because Peter was such a famous apostle, such a famous minister. We do a lot of things by partiality, right? In our culture today, we do a lot of things because people are famous and because we want to see famous people and all that stuff. And we kind of bend over backwards for famous people, don't we? We give them grace that we shouldn't and don't discipline when they do things that are wrong, right? Well, if God shows no partiality, why should we? So, in verse 3 and 4, look there. Paul goes on to say, but even Titus, who is with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So he took Titus with him so that he could test them to see if they were going to force any kind of legalistic standard for salvation as far as it was concerned. Because Paul had heard, because of false brethren secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out their freedom that they have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. So Titus, being a Gentile, most Jews wanted him to be circumcised. And they would say that in order for salvation to happen, you have to be circumcised. And so Paul wanted to make sure that the apostles, these famous guys that were around with Jesus, that they were still preaching the truth. And so he took a Gentile with him just to test him. And so this was all about what the Jerusalem Council was in Acts chapter 15. I don't know if you've ever read the Jerusalem Council. They were trying to figure out what salvation was because there were so many ideas. And this is what they said in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Some of these men had come down from Judea and they were teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And Paul knew that that was not the case. Paul knew that that was pretty much hogwash because he was trained by Jesus himself. He was given the message of the gospel by Jesus. And so he's trying to protect the gospel. He's trying to guard it so that nothing would pervert the truth. And that's what we try to do as well. Their intentions, Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, because false brethren, just like in Acts, they were brought in secretly. They slipped in to spy out the freedom. Why? Because they wanted to bring them into slavery. Why is it that people want to bring us into slavery? They want to bring us back into the regulations, the laws of Moses, following the commandments, even though we still have our part to do with that. But it has nothing to do with your salvation. Whether you wear a suit and tie has nothing to do with your salvation. Whether you read the King James Version or some other version, an appropriate version, I'd say, doesn't have nothing to do with your salvation. Whether you wear a beard or have hair or don't have hair, or it does not matter. It is your faith, and that's what the gospel. Your faith, and Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 1 through 4. And that's what Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, the Bible says, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I'm a sinner, Jesus. There's nothing I can do to get me to heaven. I believe that you died for me. You died as me. And I place my trust in what you did. You were buried, and you rose again the third day by your own power. Amen. There's salvation. There's no sinner's prayer. There's no special words. Because there's a lot of people that say stuff that believed in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, 2. Remember that? It's not about works. It's not about keeping the law. It's not about a bunch of do's and don'ts. But here's the idea. Verse 5 and 6. Look here in Galatians 2, verse 5 and 6. Paul says, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those I say, those influential people, who seemed influential, they didn't add nothing to me. Now that would seem kind of rude and disrespectful maybe in some way. I mean, when you talk about powerful, influential people, people give them respect, right? But this is the opposite. Paul's like, oh, these Peter who walked with Jesus, somebody who seemed to be influential, what they are to me, it's nothing. God shows no partiality. Seem to be a little bit of disrespect, but it's not. It'd be something like this. Doesn't matter who they are. I don't care who they are. Matter of fact, the only thing that matters is if you're faithful to the truth. Amen? You need to be faithful to the truth. I don't care who you are. Former President Trump can walk in here. And if he's not faithful to the truth, I'm sorry. You're not influential. You're not going to show partiality. I will not show partiality. Who can be saved and who can't be saved? Anybody, right? So can a poor person who's homeless on the street be saved? Can a rich person be saved? Then why do we show partiality to the rich person that comes in as opposed to the homeless man that might smell? Oh, now we're getting somewhere. God shows no partiality, and neither should we. Now, let me get into this because we got a lot to say. I used to like John Hagee, and I'm calling him out. I'm sorry. I will name him. He was a very good prophetic end times prophecy type of person. But when you publicly come out and you say that Jesus Christ did not claim to be the Messiah, and you publicly proclaim that the Jews do not have to be saved, the truth of the gospel says something different. Well, you can't talk about John Hagee. He's a powerful, influential preacher. Let me tell you something. I don't give a rat's hairless tail who you are. You don't stand firm in the truth, you will be ridiculed. Man, I got to be careful how I said that. That could have come out wrong, and that would have not been good. Because I would have been recorded. Can you edit that stuff, Dave? No, that's live. Too late. Too late now. It's a good thing I can read well. I apologize. Let's redirect. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, John says this. Who is a liar is he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is an antichrist. I'm going to tell you, and I will stand firm in the authority, not my authority and not me, because I'm nobody, and I understand that. But based on the authority of Jesus Christ and the Word of God, I will proclaim to you right now, John Hagee is a liar and an antichrist. And he does not stand firm in the truth. And I will tell you from this moment forward, I will not allow any of his hogwash into this church. That is why you protect the purity and the holiness of God's church. Because it will creep in anyhow, any way it can. And you've got to be careful what you bring in to train and teach your people. I don't care who you are. I don't care how powerful you are. There are things that people do for money, for proclamation, for fame, for whatever. And when you do not go with the, when you're not faithful and aligned with the truth, you'll be ridiculed and scorned. Should be. And that happens to anybody. Look, I will protect and I will stand for God's righteousness, the purity of his church every time. That's what Paul says. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump, right? I mean, you can have a teaspoon of truth, but if it's mixed with a barrel of bologna, still a barrel of bologna. You've got to protect God's church. You've got to protect the holiness of it. And what we've done is we've showed partiality. Verse 6, you know, Paul says, God shows no partiality. He goes, those I say who seemed influential, they're not adding nothing to me. What some influential person says doesn't mean anything. If it doesn't match up with the Word of God, they're nothing. It's not about people. It's about the truth. We miss that. Peter even says this in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Peter, when he opened his mouth, he says, man, I finally get it. I understand. God shows no partiality. It's not about people. It's about your position. That's the importance. It's about your obedience. It is about your faithfulness to the truth. And what I mean is this. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is coming and these people say, hey, here's your mom. Here's Mother Mary, right? Oh, when Mother Mary, oh, you've got to listen when Mother Mary speaks. And it's like, here's your brothers. But if you know, the Bible says that none of his brothers believed till after the resurrection. So here's his unsaved brothers. And so they come and they go, hey, Jesus, here's your mom and your brothers. They want to speak to you. And what does Jesus say? He says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And then stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother, my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, my mother. Do you understand that? It's not about a person, it's about your obedience. God shows no partiality, right? Who's the mother? Who's the brother? Who's the sister? It's the ones that are faithful, obeying God's commands, his truthfulness, living a righteous life, protecting the purity and the holiness of God's church. It's not about people. It's not about who I am. I'm nobody. If I die today, God will find somebody else to come in and give you the truth. But make sure that person is qualified. And then sit under his teaching and grow by it. Second Timothy 1:14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within all of us, we need to guard the good deposit, that treasury that has been entrusted to us. We have messed up so bad. And I think it's because of us that we have really hammered on people that have turned them away from the church. What I mean by that is we have shown partiality where we shouldn't, and we didn't show partiality when we should. It's the idea, let me try to explain. Let me give you two illustrations and we'll be done. In John chapter 8, verse 1 through 11, you know the story, the woman caught in adultery, and she's brought before Jesus. And it's amazing to me because the Pharisees, who showed partiality all the time, says this to Jesus in John 8, verse 4 through 5. They said, "Teacher, this woman, we caught her in the very act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, God commands us to stone this woman. What do you say?" You know what I find funny? I find it amazing that, well, sarcastically, that if you got to go back to the law of Moses, but if you go back there and their hypocrisy, I love how people twist the scriptures. You know that? People twist the scriptures for their own benefit all the time, just so that they can show partiality. You know that? So you go back to the law of Moses, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says this: "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress should surely be put to death." So that's a man and a woman, huh? Well, this is Old Testament law. We don't do this. These things are covered in the blood of Jesus. And thank God for his grace in the new covenant. Amen? But don't miss what I'm trying to say. I'm not hammering on people that sin, because we all sin. And we all need to be hammered on. But in John chapter 8, the Pharisee said, "This woman was caught in the very act of adultery." If you're caught in the very act of adultery, in there, doesn't it take two to tango? So why is just the woman brought out? Do you see the point I'm trying to make? Why do we show partiality? Where's the woman? Why is it that when a woman has a child or gets pregnant out of wedlock or something of that nature, why is it we hammer the woman? How's come the guy doesn't get beat up on? That's showing partiality. If both are found in sin, both need to be ridiculed. Both need to be disciplined. Amen? Now this is where we fail. Because both ought to be shown love as well. Sin is sin. And when you sin, it should have consequences. But we also need to love you as a brother and sister. Because here's the idea. Even Jesus said in John 8, verse 11, he said, "I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more." Don't do it again. We have lost the grace and love that Jesus expressed to people. In Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, the NLT puts it this way. He said, "You have had enough in the past of the evil things that godless people enjoy. The immorality, the lust, the feasting, the drunkenness, the wild parties, the terrible worship of idols and those things." And Peter's like, look, yes, you're saved, and I get it, we're still sinners, and we still mess up here and there. But look, you've had enough of that stuff. You've gotten drunk before? Okay, that's enough. Don't do it again. Okay, you've had wild parties, and you've had sexual immorality? Okay, that's enough. Don't do it again. And that's the same thing Jesus is saying. Okay, you've done that, you got caught, boom, don't do it again. And this is the problem. I mean, in our culture today, everybody does it. It's just the ones that get caught get ridiculed, right? Amen? What a shame. Shame for the people that do it in private. It's not that God doesn't see you, right? He's right there amongst everybody. But here's the idea. And this is what we've to protect the holiness and the purity of God's church. And I don't mean to be mean. But in cases of that, we show no partiality. The boy and the girl should be disciplined. If they are teenagers, they probably shouldn't participate in teenage activities. You want to act like an adult, then you can go be with the adults. Amen? We need to protect the purity and the holiness of God's church. Now, if you're a leader in the teens and you're not married and you found a child, you probably shouldn't be teaching back there as a leader. We still need to have purity and holiness of God's church. But we still need to love you. We need to do whatever's necessary to love that person and bring them back into obedience. That's what God's after. Get back into obedience. And here's the part that we fail on so much. We absolutely excommunicate people when they sin, and we put the level and degrees on what sin's bad and what isn't. And then we ridicule and scorn them and kick them out of the church and say, "Don't ever come back, you horrible sinner." Oh my goodness. Well, that one starts with me. Paul said that there's nobody more bigger sinner than him. But I wasn't alive back then, so he didn't know me. How outrageous. Listen, it doesn't mean that sin doesn't have consequences, folks. That's what I'm trying to say. We protect the holiness and purity of God's church. But you don't show partiality in that discipline. You follow it according to how God would want us to do it. But so many times we fail to give grace and love to people to bring them back into obedience. We want to love them. Hey, you messed up? Like Peter says, that's enough. Okay, now don't do it again. Now let's try to love you and get you back into obedience. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Right? Are you with me? Don't show partiality, folks. I don't care if a rich guy comes through here and a poor guy. You better show the same grace to both of them. Amen? And if two people are found in a sin, you ridicule both of them. Both of them should be disciplined. You don't show partiality. But there still has to be grace and love. All of that stuff is coupled together. Now, this is a big one. And you may disagree with me, and that's okay. But when we sin, sometimes our sin will not allow us to go back to the position we held before the public sin came out. What I mean by that is this. We still treat them as brothers and sisters, but sometimes you can't go back and serve in the same manner you served before. And this is a big one in our culture today because there are so many people that show partiality. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says this. If a man desires the position of a bishop, that's a pastor, deacon, elder, however you want to say that. He says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now this is a big one. This is a big one because this has been misconstrued over the years. And you may disagree with me, but I have done extensive study in this. I'm not a Greek expert. I'm a sinner and I'm fallible. But God's word is not. And based off my study of what the scripture has to say, we have legalistically taken this to a standard that shows partiality. When the Bible says something, you follow it to the letter. If it says to a drunkard, have no fellowship with him, don't have no fellowship with him. Treat him as a brother, love that person, help him, but don't fellowship with him. That's crystal clear. So when we talk about pastors, deacons, elders, when we talk about these people, it says that these folks are to be blameless, above reproach, is what that word is interpreted as. The husband of one wife. And what we've done is we've legalistically taken our English translation and we say, well, that husband of one wife means you cannot be divorced. And people have taught that for years. But in the original Greek, if you translated that word for word, it would say this. That a bishop or pastor or deacon or elder should be a one-woman man. Now what does that mean? That's a little different than husband of one wife, isn't it? Amen? Are you with me? Hello, don't lose me now. Come on, wake up. We got a little bit left. Come on. Here's the problem. When you interpret that from the Greek, it says a one-woman man. And we listen to that and we say, well, what does that mean? Maybe a little shady for us in the English, but it's not in the Greek. The Greek is crystal clear. And so what it means is this. The idea has to being faithful to one woman at a time. And so a better translation would be this. The NLT says it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. The NLT says, so a church leader must be a man whose life is above reproach. And that's the word blameless. That's what it's translated better as above reproach. And he must be faithful to his wife. Now, here's the idea. And I say this because you shouldn't show partiality. I won't name names on these other ones, but there are many pastors who have committed the act of adultery, been divorced, and different things, and people have let them back in because they have been a prominent person of influence. You don't show partiality to anybody, regardless of their influence. You follow the biblical standards. Amen? Amen. Okay, so now we elect people in January. I probably should have went through this last year, but we elect our deacons and elders and so forth in January at the annual business meeting. And so you need to look at their lives. You need to understand the truth of God's word, especially where it talks about a pastor or deacon or elder. And you ask the question, what does it mean to be faithful to one woman? Here's the idea. Was it polygamy? Because polygamy was an issue in the Bible, in the Old Testament anyway. Abraham had many wives and concubines. David, Solomon. Solomon had 1,000 women. Whew, that guy should have died very, very young. But he didn't. But he had 1,000 women and 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's just, I'm not going to touch that one. Polygamy was an issue, but not in the New Testament times. New Testament times, polygamy was not an issue. So to be faithful to one woman was not talking about polygamy, because there was divorce. Sex outside of marriage ran rampant. Moving on. And thirdly, there were temple prostitutes. So you could pretty much just have sex with anybody. So it wasn't about polygamy. It wasn't about too many women in the same union. Secondly, it's this. And I have to explain this because some of you, I don't want you to take anything that I say out of context. I want you to take it with a grain of salt. God hates divorce. Say that with me. God hates divorce. And you go back to Malachi and you see that. Oh, Malachi is the Old Testament, Danny. Well, yeah, Hebrews says that God never changes. Right? So is God going to change his mind? No. He's going to hate divorce. Now, with that said, and I'm not going to harp on divorce, we still need to love people that are divorced. Amen? Amen. We still need to love people that are divorced. Amen? Amen? Oh, my goodness. Because we fail in so many ways to do that. Why is it that certain sins are ridiculed certain different ways to different people? We need to love everybody without partiality. Amen? Okay, let's move on. God hates divorce, Old and New Testament. But in certain cases, not speaking of the divorce, you got to get what I'm saying. Not speaking of the divorce, we're talking about the remarriage. God hates divorce, but in certain cases of the remarriage, it's acceptable. Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. All talk about those remarriages being acceptable. So the passage here is not talking about divorce. It's not talking about polygamy. It's talking about your faithfulness to one woman at a time. Here's the idea. Paul was very educated in the Greek and Hebrew. Very educated in Aramaic. And he specifically used words in a specific way so that you could not misconstrue in the Greek what he was talking about. Amen? If you wanted to talk about divorce, he'd use the word divorce, because he used it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Amen? Talking about divorce. Talking about if you have an unsaved spouse, divorce them if they want it. Divorce them. He knew about divorce. He knew what God liked and what he didn't like. That's why he documented it for us. So here's the issue. Because of the absence, and I won't get into all this fancy stuff, but I don't even know half this stuff half the time. But because of the absence of the use of the definitive article in the original Greek, the issue here becomes moral sexual purity, not marital status. Does that make sense? It talks about your moral sexual purity, not your marital status. Not whether you've been divorced or not, but whether you've been faithful to your wife while you've been with that woman. Does that make sense? Because Scripture makes this crystal clear that a sexual sin is something that is above reproach that'll never go away. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32 and 33, "Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul." I wish we had time that me and Matt could go into the offense of sexual immorality, because it is such a heinous thing against the Lord God Almighty and against ourselves. But it says, he who does those things destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get. And his reproach, emphasis mine, will not be wiped away. Does that make sense? His reproach will not be wiped away. So when you go back to the pastor's requirements, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, and the NLT says, so a church leader must be a man whose life is above reproach, and he must be faithful to his wife. Any man that commits adultery on his wife is not faithful, and therefore will never be above reproach. Something that will disqualify a man from the pastorate is adultery. Something that will disqualify a deacon or elder is adultery. And here's the idea. That approach, that reproach will never go away. Never go away. You can never be above reproach. Divorce is not the issue. Marital status is not the issue. It is your sexual purity. Because if you can't be faithful to one woman, how can you be faithful in the leadership of the church? Amen? Okay. Here's the idea. Look, folks, we don't discipline people just because we like to. I mean, anybody discipline their child because you like to? That's horrible. You do it because it's necessary. Amen? And we do it because it's necessary. You have got to protect the purity and the holiness and the righteousness of God's church. Yes, we discipline, but you've got to love also. There's got to be grace coupled with love in there as well. But we do it because God shows no partiality. He is no respecter of persons. And whatever you do, you should do the same. We shouldn't show partiality to anyone. God loves all, so should we. If someone's found in the wrong, they should be disciplined. But we ought to love them back to obedience. Because that's what church discipline is designed to do. Bring everybody back into obedience to Christ. Amen? Let's bow for prayer. God, thank you for your word. It shows no partiality to anyone, and neither should we, but we need to understand what your word has to say. Most of the time we can quote statistics from football, basketball, baseball, people that are long gone for the past 50 years, but we can't quote 25 verses of Scripture. Our foundation and our basis for life and enjoyment should be the Word of God. And Lord, we should know your Word. It's the basis for our decision making. It is the basis for our discipline. It is the basis for our love, for our redirection, for our life, for our direction, for everything in this life. And God, if we don't know your Word, how can we go along in this life and live peaceably with all men? And at some point, regardless of what it takes, with our life, we need to be ready. We need to be ready to defend your purity, your holiness, your righteousness, and it starts right here in the church. We will defend that right here, and then we will go into our world and defend your purity and your righteousness, living peaceably with all men, but there comes a point, Lord, where we have to take a stand. May we know that point. May we know your word. It is our strength. Paul said, put on the Lord Jesus. That is our armor. Matter of fact, Jesus is our armor. And if we put on him, if you be for us, God, who could be against us? We need to stand strong in this world, especially in the day in which we live. Father, we commit this invitation to you, and we just pray you have your way. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.